If you've been a Christian for some time, you are probably familiar with the word revival. And if you are a new Christian, that word is probably not as familiar to you. Yet, for the 21st century Christian, revival is something we probably don't understand at all in its true historical sense. There was a day, and many of you would remember it, when churches would call for a special speaker to come in, and then we would say we are having revival meetings. But that is not true historical nor biblical revival. And I'd like to look at a few examples of historical revival this morning. In 1857, a revival broke out in the United States of America. A prayer meeting began on September 23rd in 1857. There were six people at the Fulton Street in New York City. And 1 week later, they were 20. And a week later, they were 40. 40 businessmen praying during their lunch hour in New York City. This spread to Hamilton, Ontario, under Walter and Phoebe Palmer, where 300 to 400 were converted. Eventually, 6,000 people attended a prayer meeting in Hamilton, and that included the mayor to children all the way down. In New York, meanwhile, it was front page news that over 6,000 were attending prayer meetings in New York City as well. In Albany, the entire Supreme Court of the state of New York was converted in one meeting. By May of 1858, it was reliably estimated that there were 50,000 conversions in New York, a population which was then around 800,000. Along the Mohawk River, converts had been so in earnest that during the winter, the frozen river had to be broken so believers could be baptized. I can't wait. Colin Whitaker, he writes of revival describing the year 1858. The number of conversions reported soon reached the total of 50,000 weekly, a figure borne out by the fact that church statistics show an average of 10,000 additions to church membership weekly for the period of 2 years. This revival eventually spread to Europe as well. Ulster received a significant blessing in Antrim County. In one of the large schools, a boy came under such conviction that he could not study. The teacher sent him home with an older boy who had been converted only the previous day. On the way home, they turned into an empty house to pray together. The troubled boy was soon rejoicing and said, "I must go back and tell the teacher." With a beaming face, the boy told his teacher, "Oh, sir, I'm so happy. I have the Lord Jesus in my heart." The whole class was deeply affected as a result, and boy after boy silently left the room. When the teacher went to investigate, he found them ranged around the playground wall on their knees. Silent prayer soon gave way to loud cries and prayers, which carried to the girls' school on the first floor. Immediately the girls fell on their knees and wept. The commotion carried into the street. Neighbors and passers-by came flocking in. As soon as they crossed the threshold of the schoolyard, they all came under the same convicting power. Ministers came to help. Men of prayer were summoned, and the day was spent in leading young and old to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Meals were forgotten as the work continued until 11 o'clock that night. in 1857 and 1858. 2.5 million people were converted in New England alone. And stories like this can be repeated over and over as the world saw millions converted to Christ in only a few years. Meanwhile, in Europe, Belfast, Ireland, they lost a large distillery of whiskey for lack of business in 1859. In October, the Mays race course drew only 500 people rather than the usual 10,000. In 1860, in Coleraine, crime was reduced to negligible proportions. Throughout Ulster, judges found themselves with no cases to try, and in Antrim, no prisoners in police custody. This is what we call revival historically. And what I have described to you, we call the Second Great Awakening. The first occurred in the 18th century. Other revivals would include the Reformation of the 1500s, the Welsh Revival in the early 20th century, and the Indonesian Revival. Furthermore, in the United States of America, it is historically conceded that the Second Great Awakening was the most significant factor giving the needed impetus to the cessation of the slave trade as well as to the American Civil War. As men came under the convicting power of God, the evils of slavery caused repentance, and the northern states embraced wholeheartedly abolitionism. Revival split the country. Well, why the history lesson, Pastor? Before revival can take place, there are certain conditions or prerequisites that must exist for a revival to occur in. These pre-revival conditions occur in Nehemiah chapter 8. These are what we want to look at this morning. And Nehemiah chapter 8 is a study in pre-revival. The first condition, or precondition, we could say, for revival is unity. Nehemiah 8:1 says, "When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man." The sense of a common interest, a common pursuit, and a common goal is essential to true fellowship. Unity is the collective desire to see God's will done. Unity is an imperative to our peaceful assembling. Jesus' prayer in John 17:24, "May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Most of you have heard of the United States Navy's air demonstration team, the Blue Angels. Some of you may have even had an occasion to see them. I don't think there's a better example of people who work harder at achieving unity. Their efforts are intense, 100% concentrated effort at being unified. Before each show, they go through their pre-flight briefing. They sit at a table, and everyone gets an opportunity to say what he needs to say. And then they do something that probably would appear as unusual to the uninitiated. They review their flight plan at the table exactly like it will occur in the air. They sit at the table, most with their eyes closed, hands in front of them, clasped and moving as if holding an imaginary flight control stick. And their team leader begins to call as they review their show. Captain Ken Switzer says, "It's almost a church-going atmosphere in there." Good analogy. Each pilot visualizes what he will see during the show. They warm up their minds and settle themselves in a cooperative and trusting atmosphere. They work so hard at unity, you might even get the impression that their lives depend on it. That's probably because they do. Unity matters. And so should it really surprise us that unity is a precondition for revival. You cannot say you want souls to come to Jesus unless you are prepared to work at unity. Jesus prays in John 17, 20-21, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them might be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Unity is an essential element of revival. And then secondly, the faithful, consistent preaching of the Word of God is a precondition for revival. Perhaps we could even say the faithful devotion to God and His Word is our obligation to receiving God's blessing. Verses 2 and 3. "So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon. All the people listened attentively to the book of the law." Verse 5. "Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them as he opened it, and the people all stood up." Verse 8. "They read from the book of the law, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read." There was exposition of Scripture. The Word of God is indispensable to our transformation into Christ's image. To pray, "Lord, revive us again," without the reading of the Word is like planting a garden but never watering it. And then thirdly, the people responded to the Word of God, but the essential issue here is how they responded. First, their response was worship. Verse 6. As Ezra praised the Lord, Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen and amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Word leads us to worship, because the Word must clarify for us a true picture of God. As we see Him as He is, we will worship. And then, secondly, then they remembered the poor. Verse 10, Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared." One cannot worship God and pretend those less fortunate than themselves don't exist. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 18:23, "A poor man pleads for mercy, but a rich man answers harshly." But in Proverbs 19:17, he tells us, "He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done." Worship and kindness to the poor are two sides of the same coin. You cannot have one without the other. And then thirdly, and I want you to listen to me very carefully here on this one, they responded in a proper balance between emotion and will. They responded in a proper balance between emotion and will. One of the ways in which we are vulnerable to self-deception is the notion that because we have responded emotionally to the Word of God, that means God is satisfied, or He has done a work in our hearts. Nothing could be further from the truth. Having a good cry will almost always be a catharsis or a release for us. We will almost always feel better after a good cry. But as far as God is concerned, that isn't enough. It is our conscience that needs to be pierced. Our characters need to be transformed, our natures changed, and our wills moved. Effective ministry of the word will always move us emotionally, but it must do more than that. Many times I am reduced to tears in my study as I prepare my sermons. Sometimes it takes me much time to make my heart right with God before I can return to my preparation. Yes, it's as the same for the preacher as it is for the people. Ezra and Nehemiah, being the capable evangelists that they are, address this balance. Verse 9, "Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, 'This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." Verse 10 and 11, "This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." In other words, be still and let the word of God address your will, not your emotions. Don't let tears become a substitute for your will. Emotions are emotions, not will. Our will is what God is addressing. Any move of God suffers the danger of emotion getting out of control. Charles Grandison Finney was America's Billy Graham of the 19th century when the Second Great Awakening occurred. And he faced this as well. In the 1820s, Finney spoke in a church in Rome, New York, where the conviction was quite remarkable. And he writes, "The agitation deepened every moment, and as I could hear their sobs and sighs, I closed my prayer quickly and rose suddenly from my knees. They all arose, and I said, 'Now please go home without speaking a word to each other. Try to keep silent. Do not break into any loud displays of feeling, but go without saying a word.' As a result of this revival, over 500 people were converted, almost the whole town, its lawyers, its physicians, everybody. Finney insisted on addressing the will. Emotion is only superficial. The will is not." And by the way, Charles Finney was the founder of Oberlin College, where Peggy Reed attended. And Oberlin was the first American college to accept students of color. And then lastly, a precondition for revival is the obedience of God's people. In verse 13 to 17 of our text, we see Israel committing themselves to obeying God's word. Charles Finney defines revival as nothing more than or less than a new beginning of obedience to the word of God. Nothing more than or less than a new beginning of obedience to the word of God. And so they celebrated the Feasts of Booths, or their harvest festival. Verse 17 tells us, "From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great." They returned to celebrating the Feast of Booths as an act of obedience to God. Obedience precipitates joy. It was during World War II that an Italian prisoner of war in the United States became so despondent he was suicidal after he had learned that his wife had died in Italy. The camp commander, knowing that the man had been a stonemason, asked him if he could design a chapel for the base. And the POW accepted the assignment and even supervised its construction. And today, a unique chapel stands at the Letterkenny Army Depot in Chambersburg, Pennsylvania. There is a revival. A man with no purpose, finding purpose in God and in building his church. Simple as that. Revival doesn't have to be big to be real, but obeying God restores joy. When people lose a sense of God's purposes and his love for them, they shrivel up and they die inside. One day a pastor was asked, "How can our church experience revival?" And he answered, "You take a piece of chalk and you draw a circle on the floor around yourself and you pray, 'Revive us, Lord, and start with everyone inside this circle.'" Revival is God taking what is dead and dying and infusing it with life. Revival is a divine act. Revival is taking place in other parts of our world. In China, 12% of the population of 1.4 billion people is a Christian. In Korea, in the last few decades, we have seen the growth of the largest single congregation in church history. Reverend Dr. Paul Youngi Cho pastors the Yoda Full Gospel Church in Seoul, South Korea. On a typical Sunday, 200,000 people will attend one of seven services, with another 2,000 to 3,000 watching by satellite in adjacent buildings. The church membership was 830,000 in 2007. The pastoral staff is 20,000. Prayer meetings occur around the clock, 7 days a week. And this isn't the only congregation in Korea. I studied with two pastors from South Korea in 2003. When I asked one pastor, his name was Sung, how large his church was, he shyly said to me, No. I have only a small church in Korea." And so I said to him, he pointed to his colleague, and he says, his church is much larger." And I ignored him, and I mockingly said, "Okay, Sung, tell me how big your small little church is in Korea." And he said, 1,500. His friends was over 3,000. These are the little churches of South Korea. Those were small Korean churches. Could God do such a thing in Canada? Why not? Why not? We can hope, we can watch, and we can pray. Lord, revive us again. Jeremiah 29, 11 to 14 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. and will bring you back from captivity. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Amen. Amen. God bless you this morning.